All right, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Last week we began 14 and we studied why certain gifts are better than others when we gather in our services. And the reason is because each gift has a different purpose and a different benefit. So if our goal when we gather together is to strengthen others, then we should be using the gifts that benefit others. So in light of that, tongues should only be used in our services if there's an interpretation. But maybe after service last week, you were thinking, but how do I know if there will be interpretation? You know, can I only speak in tongues if someone walks into church with a sign that says, God's given me the gift of interpretation? I mean, is that the only time that can happen? Well, Paul anticipates these types of questions. And so beginning in verse 13, he explains that it's not about a right procedure. It's about having the right attitude, the right heart as we use our gifts. And so as we study this section of 1 Corinthians 14 this morning, may Paul's teaching help us to be good worshipers by having this right attitude when we gather together. So chapter 14, I'm going to read verse 12 and then we'll get into the teaching in verse 13. Paul says, even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts. He says, seek you that you may excel to the edifying of the church. The idea was Paul said, listen, we need to pursue love. But I want you to stay excited about spiritual gifts. I want you to desire spiritual gifts. Be fervent. I don't want you to stop using your gifts. I just want you to bring them into order. And so he says, even so, for as much as you are passionate about using your gifts. He says, good, stay that way. But seek that you may excel or abound, that those gifts might be functioning, overflowing, being used still in the same capacity, but in the right way, to the edifying, the strengthening, the building up of the church. Now, he says, if we're going to do that, he says, wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. So if we're going to strengthen our brethren, if we're going to use our gifts properly and therefore be a good worshiper of the Lord, he says we need to do some things. And the first thing that being a good worshiper requires is denying yourself. You have to deny yourself. He says, wherefore, let him that speaks in a tongue, unknown is not there, that's not in the original language. He that speaks in a tongue, Paul's already said it could be a tongue men understand, could be a tongue that's heavenly, angelic tongue. He says, wherefore, let him that speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So in light of the fact that our goal of using our gifts is to benefit others, the one that has the gift of tongues, that's literally how that translates. It's not let him that speaks or happens to speak in a tongue, but him that has the gift of tongues, let him pray that he may interpret. Now that pray there is imperative, which means he must do this. You need to do this. In other words, if you feel like God wants you to speak in tongues publicly, then you had better spend some time praying before you do so. It cannot just be this rush of emotion where you just go, man, I just love Jesus. Then you start Elio Shundayan or whatever. You can't do that. You have to pray and go, Lord, if this is going to be used in a public service, then you're going to need to give somebody the interpretation. And you need to make sure that it's him that's calling you to do that. And not just you feeling that emotion of prayer or praise to God. You have to do that. Now, you might be saying, well, why would a person need to speak in tongues in the first place if they can say what their heart's feeling in an understandable language? You know, why would they need to pray for interpretation? Well, the phrase he may interpret, you could translate it that way, but it could also be translated that there should be an interpretation. And so I think that's the main point Paul's trying to make. Could you interpret your own tongue? Sure you could. But the idea is you need to start praying that if you think God's wanting you to do that, that God will bring an interpretation. You need to get your heart in the right place first. J.P. Lang said this, again, a cessationist. He said this, though. In the outgushing of his emotions in prayer and praise, let the person who speaks with a tongue make it a point to edify the church through interpretation. Let him pray, not in order to make a display of his gift, but with the intention of interpreting his prayer. And again, it's not about following a format. You don't just go, hey, I want to speak in tongues. Can anybody here interpret? That's not the idea. It's about ensuring that you have an attitude of selflessness, that you're not trying to draw attention to yourselves. Praying beforehand that God would give the interpretation to someone, possibly even you, after you speak, that should be your prayer. Lord, I feel like you're calling me to do this, so Lord, I'm going to start praying right now before I speak that you will give the interpretation to somebody, maybe even me. And that way, when it happens and you pour out your heart in prayer or praise to God, then you know your heart's in the right place when you do it. Because the truth is, even the person speaking in tongues is not blessed in a church service if there's no interpretation. Verse 14. For if I pray, and again, we're in the context of a church gathering, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And they might be saying, time out, Will. What is this my spirit prays business? What is that about? That sounds weird. Well, remember, as a human being, we are multiple parts. I am not my body. This body changes. It started off small and it got larger. And then instead of getting large this way, it started to get large this way as I got older. And that was supposed to be funny. You can laugh. Everybody's like on pins and needles. What's this man going to say next? My body changes. It's not me. Okay? It's a part of me, but it's not exactly me. I also have a soul, my will, my intellect, my emotions, my personality, the unique one that God's given to me. That is probably mostly who you are, and yet it's also just a part of you. Then you have your spirit, the part of you that connects with God, the part of you that fellowships with God. Now, the Bible says that before we knew Christ, that we were spiritually dead, right? We were born in sin. We were spiritually dead when we came out of the womb. But when we put our faith in Christ, we were raised to life, right? We were raised to life, born again. Remember, you know, that's why Jesus was kind of, you know, he was serious with Nicodemus when he said, you know, you must be born again. And Nicodemus goes, how can I go back in my mother's womb and be born again? And he goes, you're a rabbi and you don't understand the concept of spiritual birth. You do it all the time for Gentiles who want to convert to Judaism. I want to become a Jew. Okay, well, you have to be born again. They knew that phrase. You had to be spiritually born. You had to come into the family of God. So the idea here of spiritual birth, being born again, is not uncommon in the scripture. So when I put my faith in Christ, that's what happens. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 describes that event. So the idea is that's the part of me that connects with the Lord. So the idea here is if I pray in a tongue, well, my spirit, the part of me that connects with God, my heart is using that to pray or to praise the Lord. But my understanding is unfruitful. My understanding, the word there means the mind, the intellect. It's unproductive. It's not participating in that. I don't understand what I'm saying, so I can have an emotional sense of release, but I can't have an intellectual sense of release at all. So my understanding is unfruitful. Now, to speak in tongues, your mind has to be engaged. Pastor Chuck tells a story about how he grew up in an extreme Pentecostal environment. And so if you weren't speaking in tongues, you weren't saved. If you weren't doing this, and you better do it in front of everybody and prove you're saved. And so he would come ready to go and expecting that all of a sudden God would just take him over and be like some Holy Ghost demonic possession or something, you know, and he would just all of a sudden start yapping his whatever. And that is not how this works. So the mind has to be engaged in the sense with any way we use gifts that we have to will to say something. You have to will to do something. Paul will say in a moment, I will pray with the Spirit. He doesn't say the Spirit took me over and something just happened. God never works that way. He doesn't do that. That's demonic possession, okay? God doesn't do that. He doesn't just take you over. I have people all the time say, man, the Spirit just got me. I didn't even know what happened the last hour. I'm like, well, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. Because he doesn't do that. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not out of control. So it doesn't work that way. So, you know, you have to will to do that. So your mind is engaged in that sense, but the words, they're only a release of the heart. So if you come to church and you burst out in tongues, of course we have problems with that all the time here. Nobody does that. I've been pastoring for 22 years. Nobody's ever spoken in tongues at a Sunday morning service. And it's just because we know we're gathered here usually for a different reason. I'm not saying it can never happen. I wouldn't be opposed to it happening. It would need to happen in the right environment, though, in the right way. But my point is, if I come here and I burst out in tongues because my heart's just overflowing with emotion, but no interpretation comes afterwards, it's not just everybody else goes, what was that? But you have no benefit either because you don't know what you just prayed. You have no benefit. And so where does that leave us then? We don't want to do that. So we all want to be selfless. And tongues is just the example he's using here. This should be the way we approach using all our gifts. I don't want to get up here and go, man, I got something to say. If I do that, you're all in trouble. And I'm going to get in trouble afterwards because I'm going to say something wrong. When I come here in the morning, one of my first things to do is to get on my face and go, God, put me to death. Get me out of the way because I don't want to be in the way. I want this to be about you. I want you to minister to your people what they need to hear and how they can grow. It should be the way we approach using any of our gifts. Tongues is the example he's using here. So if we're going to be good worshipers, it requires selflessness, denial of self. But the second thing it requires is that it includes engaging our mind. You know, Paul says, what is my conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. My heart finds release in private prayer through tongues. That's perfectly fine. But you should be praying in a words you understand when you worship God in private too. You should be doing that as well. And so the idea is that they work together. Singing's the same. If you just go home and be like, man, I just sing in tongues all the time when I'm home, and it's just wonderful. Well, that's great, but you don't know what you're singing. I imagine that your mind is not able to engage in the ways it worships God. You say, what do you mean my mind engaged and how it worships God? We sang songs today, didn't we, right? Now, why do we do that? The Bible says we got to sing to God. We got to make time for the late people to get to church. That's not why we sing songs. That's not why we sing songs. We sing songs because we're telling our Creator, our Savior, something, right? We're telling Him something. Now, that could be a lot of different things. One of those songs could be thanking Him, where we're telling Him, thank you for what you do for me or us. Another one of those songs should be praising Him, where we're magnifying an attribute that He has or what He has done for us. Another song could be an area where we're declaring something to Him that we want to be faithful or we want to be more surrendered or whatever it might be. Now, I hope that you're not just getting up here and singing words. I hope that as that's going on, that your mind is engaged as we sing something like, Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, that you don't just sing it a little louder because we just said the word shout, but that you're thinking to yourself, hey, I'm singing to the Lord of all the earth, and I want to be yielded to you, Lord, in all that I do. Does that make sense? That's how we should be engaged. Now, you can't do that by doing whatever in tongues, because your mind has no engagement with that. You don't know what you're saying. So you need to do both if you have that gift. If you have that gift, you would need to do both. You would need to pray in a language you don't understand if your heart needs to find that release. And then you need to do it in a language you do understand so your mind can be engaged. You need to sing and do that as well. So Paul's not saying stop speaking in tongues. He's just saying the primary role is to assist you in your personal prayer and worship time. It's not to replace praying with understandable words or singing with understandable words. Now, what about our public services? Well, let me tell you something. If we replace understandable words, let's just say, you know, the worship team got up here and they just started singing in languages you didn't understand. Would you benefit at all? Would you be able to sing and understand what you're singing and say what I just said? Would you be able to go, yeah, Lord of all the earth, Lord, you're my Lord. You're the one I surrender to, and so I shout your name. Would you be able to do that if you have no clue what they're saying? No, you're going to stand around and just observe. You can't participate at all. And so that's where Paul's saying, if we replace understandable words with emotional release in our public service, then we are off. And then it confuses people. Look at verse 16. Else, when you shall bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks, seeing he does not understand what you say? Now, that's a mouthful, and I realize there's a lot in that, and we're going to try to break it down. But first off, he says, else. In other words, if tongues is used without interpretation, as opposed to prayers or singing in a known language everyone understands, then this is what will happen. Else when you shall bless, or else if you should praise God this way, then this is what will happen. How shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks, at your blessing, your praise to God? If you begin to praise God in tongues here at church, how can anyone else go right on? Man, that's awesome. They have no clue what you're saying. So they can't. Now, what is the room of the unlearned? Where is our room of the unlearned? Like, do we stop people when they come to church and go, excuse me, are you learned or unlearned? Oh, you're unlearned, you have to go to this room. Is that what that means? No, not at all. We don't have a room of the unlearned. The word there, room, it means a position or rank of a person in a group. There are no ranks in the body of Christ, all right? You don't move up levels, okay? You don't level up as a Christian in that sense. There are no ranks in the body of Christ, but we do have a wide range of maturity in our services, right? I mean, some of you have only been Christians for a short period of time. Some of you might be brand new believers. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for a really long time. And so on the learning curve of life, as far as spiritual life goes, we're all in different places, right? So in light of that, That's what he's talking about, the room of the unlearned here. So John used the same thing when he talked to them. He said, I write unto you, my children, because he gives them a word of exhortation. I write unto you, young men, and he gives them an exhortation. And I write unto you, fathers, those who've been walking with the Lord for a long time. It's not levels or ranks, but the idea is we are on different stages of growth in our walk with the Lord. We've all not all been walking with him the same amount of time, and we all haven't had the same experiences. So the unlearned here, who are they? No, there are no ranks in the body of Christ, but we do have, frequently have visitors. And then we have those who are maybe newer believers. It was the same back then. They had newer believers and visitors. So that's the kind of person that Paul's talking about here. This word unlearned is the same word used in Acts chapter 4:13 to speak of how the Pharisees said concerning the disciples that they weren't formally educated in public speaking or religious matters. And it was surprised them that they were so effective, because they had no formal training. So the idea here is it's someone who's not learned as much, someone who's not been trained as much in regards to spiritual matters. So if someone were to blurt out in tongues with no interpretation in our services, many of you are here today that are mature enough that you would say, that's not how that's supposed to work. Someone got a bit carried away in their emotion this morning. But you're not going to be tempted to leave Christ or leave the church, never darken the doors of a church. Now, you might be tempted to go to a different church because you say, I don't want that to happen again. But can I remind you that back then they didn't have a cessationist church down the street? Or the ultra-charismatic church down the street? They had one church, and this is what they all believed. This is what they believed. Now, Corinth wasn't walking in it, but this is what they believed. So there was no option to go to a different church. So what they would do is they'd go, okay, church got a little crazy today. I'm going to go talk to the pastor. I'm sure he's probably got it underhand. He'll take care of it. In this case, no, which is why Paul had to write a letter. But my point is, many of you are mature enough that you're not going to all of a sudden just leave Christ. But it could easily confuse a new believer or a visitor, and they may never come back. So they're not going to say the amen. That's what it literally means, where it says, how can he who occupies the place of someone who's not been trained in these things, how are they going to say not amen, but the amen at your giving of thanks? You're praising the Lord in tongues or whatever, and you think it's fine, but they're like freaked out, and they're not going to be like, amen. They're not going to do that. You know, it's interesting, in the synagogue services, the congregation, I don't know if they do it today, but back then in Jesus' day, the congregation always replied with an amen after prayer, always. And the idea was is that when the prayer is being said, you're saying, amen means so be it, or it is true, or yeah, I stand with that. That's what amen means. So the idea is when the prayer would go forth, you'd be going, I agree with that. I am praying the same thing to the same God, amen. Now, if you didn't do that as a Jew in a synagogue, it would signify that you didn't believe the Lord. And so they would count you an unbeliever if you didn't say the amen. Now, when the church was born, many of it, of course, Jewish at the start, they carried over the amen to their services. And so it's interesting. You read about Chrysostom, and he says about one of his favorite times of the church service back then was the amen. He just said it sounded like thunder rattling as everybody said amen. Because the idea of that unity of everybody saying, that's what we believe, that's truth. And so after the prayer would be given, they would say the amen. So the idea here is somebody gets up and does whatever with their tongues, but there's no interpretation. That visitor or that new believer isn't going to go, amen. They're going to go, oh me. What in the world was that? They're not going to say, ah, good or cool stuff. They're not going to do any of that. They're going to go, where is the door? And some of you have experienced that in your life. They're going to think, what in the world was that? And the truth is, there won't be a single person in that service who could tell them, because they won't know what they said either. And that's not good. So verse 17, Paul says, for you verily give thanks well. I'm not trying to demonize somebody who's done this. If someone speaks in tongues and doesn't follow these rules in church, it doesn't mean it was the devil or that they don't have that gift. It means they were just acting in the flesh. They were not listening to the Spirit of God. They were emotional, okay? Paul says, if you do that, you truly are giving thanks. Well, that's fine. But the other is not edified, which is, remember, we learned last week, that's our goal when we gather. Our goal when we gather is to strengthen each other, to think about others. Then maybe you're here this morning, you say, but that's the point, Pastor Will. When I use my gifts, or I worship, or I sing in tongues in church, it's encouraging other people to worship him that way. No, it's not. It's emboldening them to be selfish too, and to draw attention to themselves as well. Because while you're doing that, and then other people join you in it, All of us are standing around, not knowing what's going on, and all our attention is on you instead of Jesus. And that is not why we gather. That is never why we gather. We don't gather so people can draw attention to themselves. That is never our goal. Our goal when we gather is to draw attention to who? Jesus, right? Always only Jesus. And then in the process of pointing to Jesus, that encourages, that he encourages people to engage their hearts and minds in loving surrender to him, to him. We had a time between songs today where they were playing the instruments a little bit. Why do you think we do that? Do we do that so that you can just sit there and go, man, that's a mean guitar lick, you know? Or, wow, that guy can play the drums. Or, ooh, that girl can hum under her breath while she's singing. Hillsong got nothing on that lady. That's not why we do that. We do that because they're just worshiping on their instrument and they're giving you time to worship with the instrument of your heart. That's what they're doing. They're worshiping with their instrument. The Bible says, praise him with the harp, praise him with the cymbal, praise him with the high cymbal. That's what they're doing so that now you have a moment to think about what you just sang and to apply it to your life. So that you can say, Lord of all the earth, we shout your name. And then you think to yourself, he wasn't Lord of all the earth this week because I didn't make him Lord. Because there came up a situation where I was really angry at somebody and Lord was saying, calm down, Will, chill out. And I said, forget you, Lord. I'm not letting him talk to me like that. And then what do? You sing that song and you go, Lord, I don't want to do that again this week. This week, I want you to be Lord of Will, not just of all the earth. The Bible says that everything obeys him in creation except us. I want to be part of the creation that obeys him, that yields to him and bends the knee. Jesus said the rocks would cry out if no one else sang, right? Trust me, they would have if he told them to. But we tend to be stubborn and we resist. So we sing that song. And then we reflect on our week. We reflect on something that God's doing in our hearts and we recommit ourselves to him in that moment. That's why we do that. If instruments are playing, it's not so we can admire the skill of the player, but it's so we can use the instruments of our hearts and minds while they play. Now, some of us are obviously much more expressive than others. I'm not saying you have to say amen every time you hear something that's true or whatever. I realize in our culture it's a little different. And I realize with our personalities that some of us may not be comfortable doing that. It would be forced. God's not wanting that, right? But whether you do it expressively or in your heart, there should be some type of running conversation with God of surrender, prayer, or praise in your heart and mind at all times. There should be. And if they're not, then you need to re-engage with the Lord. See, when we say the amen, it means we believe the lyrics we just sang, or the prayer that was just prayed, or the exhortation that was given. We're saying, I believe that, Lord. Or I want that in my life, Lord. Or Lord, I give you that area of my life. And whether you verbalize it by saying amen or not, you need to be saying amen in your heart, where you're giving things to the Lord and engaging with him. The opposite then is if you have no clue what a person's doing. If everybody's just playing their instrument and doing their thing up here, like you ever seen the Charlie Brown cartoons? And they're all just dancing, you know, and everybody's playing and doing their thing, but nothing's getting accomplished. It's all this just mishmash of music. If we did that up here, would anybody be worshiping? I wouldn't be. I wouldn't know what was going on. I'd be like, has church started? I guess it hasn't. What are we doing? Did they change the time? You know, are they still practicing or tuning their instruments or something? I would be confused. And if I have no clue what a person's doing, whether through an instrument or whether through singing or praying or teaching, I can't say the amen. I'm left as a spectator. And church is not a spectator event. It is not a spectator event. We're to be doers and not hearers only. So let's use our gifts, but let's remember to include our minds and not just our emotions, okay? So that we make sure that we're using them in a way that only strengthens others. Now, I think Paul realizes that this teaching could discourage those with the gift of tongues. And that's not his goal at all. Paul says in verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Paul says here, literally, it actually means, I give thanks to God by speaking in tongues. He says, I have a great time of worship and thanks and prayer to God in tongues. He says, I do it more than any of you do. Now, that's interesting because, again, it tells us that this was private that Paul's talking about here, because why would he need to tell them that if he did it publicly? They would already know that. Now, they've spoken tongues a lot at church, and he's trying to bring them in. So obviously that's not what he's referring to here. He's referring to his private devotional life, his private worship time. And he says here, I speak with tongues. I give thanks to the Lord in tongues more than all you guys do. In other words, it was a very regular part of his private life. And let me tell you, if you have that gift, you should do the same. Pour your spirit out to the Lord, letting your heart of thanks for him flow unfettered by the limitation of words. Use that gift to aid you in your personal worship and prayer. But in church gatherings, like Paul, focus on others. For Paul says, yet, which is the strongest form of contrast in the Greek language, Allah. He says, yet, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Paul says, I would rather get up here, and the only thing I did this morning is just say, Jesus will always love you. Five words. I would rather do that than speak 10,000 words in a tongue you can't understand. If that's the only thing we did today, if I got up here and I said, Jesus will always love you, that's the end of our service, guys. We would be blessed. Very blessed. And God's spirit would move. Now, I use a lot more words because, well, I'm much wordier than Paul is, although he has lots of run-on sentences in the scripture. Paul is the grammar teacher's nightmare. But his point, I think, is clear. The time when we gather, our priority is teaching understandable words. Our priority is speaking things that people can understand, apply to their lives. It's not this. You know, I want to teach people. I want to instruct people in God's word is what he says. I want to share things with people that they can apply to their lives. This is going to be the priority when I come to a church. This is what we studied last week. We went through it. What did he do in Corinth for a year and a half? What does it say he did? Teaching the word of God. That's what he did. So this is the priority where Paul went. It's not that I don't want you to speak in tongues. Do it, man. Your personal prayer life, your personal worship time, if you have that gift, use it. Don't hold back. Use it. But at the same time, when we gather together, the priority needs to be on this. Needs to be on teaching. Okay? So I don't really know that I can elaborate in a way that can help you understand it better than Paul's words here. And I would say to you with as much gentleness as I can muster in my heart, if you're unwilling to receive this, then it shows you need a change of heart. All right? I'm not going to apologize for God's word. I'm not going to change it because, well, this is my experience that I had in my church, or this is how I've experienced the Holy Spirit. I mean, people come and tell me, say, well, Pastor, well, I just know by experience this isn't how God is. And I say, well, you're contradicting how scriptures, which are inspired, and I know how God is, with you who are not inspired and can't perfectly know how God is. I can't give into that. I have to say what God's word says, and this is what it says. This is for our health. This is for our good. And this is what leads us to maturity. Paul says, brethren, because here's his concluding thought. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. I wanted to get to verse 26 or wherever it was, or 5, but it's not happening. So we'll get to that next week. And I know some of you are probably excited to get to that part because it's one of the most confusing parts of scripture to many people. And I'm going to take my shot at understanding it. But verse 20 is our concluding thought for this teaching. He says, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit malice be children, but in understanding, I want you to be men. Now, men hear that, we go, that's right, let's be men. But when men, it's not actually men there. It's actually the word that means mature. Let's be grown up. Let's be complete, you know. Let's be whole. Let's be perfect. You know, that's the idea of what we're striving for. We're striving for maturity. He says, be not children in understanding. Now, I love that he calls them brothers because they're not unbelievers. He doesn't call them jerks. He doesn't call them babies. But he does say, brothers, my brethren, those who are dearly loved by God, you're saved. You're my brothers. We're one in this. He goes, but stop being children in understanding. Literally, it means stop becoming children. Stop going backwards in this area of your spiritual growth. Well, what area of spiritual growth? In your understanding. Now, this is a different word for understanding than the word that means the mind or the intellect. This word means your thought process, how someone arrives at a decision. Let me ask you a question. How do children arrive at decisions? I'll tell you the answer. Because ask them and go, why did you do that? And what is their answer? Every parent? We all know the answer to that because we've all heard it a billion times. You talk to the kid, what made you think it would be okay to poke your sister in the eye? I don't know. Think about if you tried to pull that at work. No, seriously. If at work you violated clear policy and they pulled you in the office, the manager pulls you in the office and says, why did you think it was okay to do this? And you respond to them and went, I don't know. The first time they might be so baffled that you responded that way that they might not know what to do with you and let you stay. But I promise you, if you continue to say that, you're going to get fired. Why? Because they will realize you don't comprehend how to make choices. You don't understand how to reason through your decision-making process in a way that's not whimsical and takes others into account. For a child, that's how they are. They're whimsical in their thought process. They don't think about how their actions might affect others until afterwards, after they go, I'm going to poke my sister in the eye. And they do it and they go, oh, that was not good. You know, I'm in trouble now. And they're crying. They're not thinking it through beforehand. It doesn't mean they're intentionally being selfish or mean. It just shows their naivete and immaturity. Now, they might be doing it on purpose, but Paul's not dealing with that here. He's saying, stop going backwards like that. Stop not thinking about what you're doing. Stop being caught up in your emotion. Stop being self-centered. Remember, if we're going to be good worshipers, we have to require selflessness, and it includes using our minds, right? Engaging our intellect. He says, stop going backwards and ignoring all that stuff. He says, but instead, be an understanding. I want you to be mature, grow up. Christians should not live like children do. Loving others should be our rule of thumb, and doing so requires thinking our decisions through before acting, and that includes using our gifts. Now, Paul has one other statement here where he says, howbeit in malice, I want you to be, this is a different word for children, this one refers to infants. In other words, if you're purposely drawing attention to yourself, he says, then I do want you to go back to the beginning again because you need to start over. If you are purposely trying to show everyone how great you are and stand out and take attention off Jesus, you need to go back to square one. You need to repent and you need to start over in using your gifts. But if it's just a matter where you've been caught up in emotion and stuff, he's like, well, then just stop going that way. Start maturing and start growing. My goal should be to remain innocent of ill intent, of selfishness, and mature in my decision making. And that means making a choice to follow these scriptures when we use our gifts. Amen? Amen. So we'll pick it up in verse 21 next week, and we'll see how far we get. Read the whole chapter. I doubt we'll get through it, but read it anyway, hoping for good things. But you might be saying, okay, well, now what? Well, it's actually quite simple. Are you ready to worship? I mean, we're not done yet. We're going to sing song. We're going to have a time of kind of just waiting on the Lord, right? I mean, we always have kind of that time. We're going to have a time where people are going to come forward for prayer. You may go in fellowship. You might go to lunch with somebody. All of that is where we go from here with our worship. What are you going to do, though? Are you ready to repent of sin during that time? Are you ready to surrender areas of your life to be more obedient to Him going forward? Are you ready to praise Him for His love and for His might? Or to thank Him for His provision. Because the truth is, if we accomplish that, we have had a successful gathering today, right? Whether we've had tongues or anything else. But if we don't accomplish that, it doesn't matter how many supernatural gifts are used, how many people got healed or whatever, we've missed the boat. So let's make a choice right now to not miss the boat. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to miss the boat, Lord. We want to be on board with You. And Lord, that means we need to engage. And Lord, I need to engage. This needs to be a time where as we sing, that my heart is yielded to You. And as the words, I'm singing them, that I'm engaging with You, whether it's in praise or in surrender or trusting You as something that maybe I'm worried about, whatever it might be, Lord. And so I commit, Lord, and my brothers and sisters, I know they're doing the same thing right now. They're saying, Lord, we want to engage with You. We want this to be a time of worship. We want to be good worshipers, Lord. And so here we are. Lord, speak to our hearts. We're not just going to sing a song. We're not just going to hang out with brothers and sisters. We're going to engage with You. And we give ourselves to You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we sing, I would be remiss this morning if I did not address some things. This week was very sad for multiple reasons. And you know, it can be easy to feel like the sky is falling. And I want to tell you today, the world is crumbling. It's not getting better. But I want to encourage you with the fact that we've been here before. This is not the first time that the world has moved in a direction where God is about to judge it. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he's writing to them and he says to them this. I want to remind you, he says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, Lord and Savior. I want to remind you of some truths. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There is a tendency to think, well, you know, we've got to fix it this way. We've got to do this. We can't just trust God. We can't just walk with the Lord. We have to do this. And we put our hope in things that can't fix it. Let me tell you something. That time period back then that he's referring to, you know, that they're saying, you know, they said he was coming, but he hasn't come. You know who preached that? Enoch did. Enoch did. He was a guy who was raptured before Noah was saved by the flood and the world was destroyed. So we're doing the same thing and people were mocking, saying, yeah, where's the sign of his coming? You've been preaching this for how many years, old man? We preach the same thing, but scoffers mock. You can't run with them in the same way where you say, look at what's going on. There's no hope. You're right. There is no hope if your hope's in our government. You're right. There is no hope if you're hoping in one of the groups that's protesting. If that's where your hope is, you're right. There is no hope. But we don't hope in that. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And our hope isn't that the United States triumphs and everything is better. Our hope is that Jesus comes back and he puts down all governments, including the United States, and he sets up his kingdom where righteousness dwells. That's what I'm looking forward to. And that's whether my guy's in the office or not. That's what I am looking forward to. We have plenty of hope. We of all people should have hope in these times. Yes, the world is crumbling. Yes, it's not getting better. The whole world, scripture says, is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's our day. That's the day when Jesus comes back. We get our new bodies and everything's fixed. So that's what we should be groaning for. That's where our hope should be. And we of all people should be projecting that hope to a world that can't find it because all of its sources of hope are going to let it down. So don't be a mocker. Don't be a scoffer. For of this they are willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. God created the world a certain way, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And yet he wiped it out. This, the way we see things, it's not going to be that way in the millennium. So anything you're hoping in here, it's not going to last. So you need to let that go. You need to let it go. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He is not being lazy or slack. He has not forgotten. He is not coming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what should our focus be? Telling people about Jesus, because that's what he's waiting for. You want to see things fixed? They quit focusing on the politics and let's start focusing on Jesus. Tell people about our great Savior, because he's not going to make any mistakes. There ain't nothing to protest about him. On either side, we can rest in him and have hope. Amen? Amen. God does not want to judge us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to rescue us. But that day when it comes will be as a thief in the night, in which everything passes away. I want to encourage you, if you don't know the Lord here today, don't be caught like a thief in the night. Don't be caught. You see, Pastor, well, yeah, I've heard pastors saying that for years and we're still here. You're right. That's the point of being caught. It's always fine until you get caught. That's the way it is. Don't be caught. Take today and give your life to him. Put him on the throne of your heart and say, Lord, I want to follow you. You're the only one who can fix this mess.